Thank you, Gareth. It actually looks like I'm missing out on a little bit of potential comedy because it turns out I'm not actually the youngest one in the room here, but I am one of the youngest. It looks like I'm the third youngest, and sorry for assuming your ages if I don't know you. If I don't know you, though, let me introduce myself. I'm Johnny, and I'm a ministry trainee here at City Gates. And perhaps you might be wondering why I'm up here explaining this passage to you. So I just want to reassure you, I am also wondering why I am doing that. But nonetheless, I have the privilege of preaching these verses to you. And as it happens, there are actually a couple of advantages that come to being on the younger side. For one thing, there's no place like school to pick up a few good illustrations. And I can remember going to school as if it was just last year. So, let me take you with me back to a game which we used to play in our kind of special one-off lessons that we would have as Christmas approached, or when we had successfully got our maths teacher to give up attempting to teach us differentiation. This was the pirate game. Everyone in the class was a pirate, and we would have rounds, and every round you would gain a little bit of gold. And by that I mean you'd write down how much gold you had on a piece of paper, because it was very low budget. But there was a twist. Sometimes, instead of getting a little bit more gold, you would get a special ability. And these special abilities were things like you could steal gold from another classmate, because you're a pirate. You might be able to kill another classmate, and so all their gold would just disappear. Or you could just get your own gold magically doubled. It was random things like that. And one of the special abilities that you would get was that you could give a gift to one of your classmates, which was, unsurprisingly, a load of gold. So when somebody gave you this gift, you thought, oh, how kind of them, how nice. I now have a load of gold. But the truth is that this supposed gift was no gift at all. You see, when your friend announces to a room full of pirates that you've just been given a massive pile of gold, guess what happens? Well, every head in the room turns to face you, and you see their pupils turn into dollar signs, and suddenly you're being attacked by all 30 of your classmates. All of them want to steal your gold, obviously, and so you're left at the end of it with nothing. Nothing but that feeling of utter deflation. This gift did nothing more than turn your friends into your enemies and bring you destruction. All right, now imagine that you're in Thessalonica in 50 AD, and a man named Paul came to bring you a gift. Now, this gift was not a heap of gold, but it was even better. This gift, so he said, was the word of God himself. Now, isn't that amazing? You've just been given, as a gift, the word of the Almighty God himself. So you start off really happy. Great, what a cool gift. But then, suddenly, everyone in your town comes together and they riot. They chase this guy, Paul, away. And then they come and try to destroy you. They turn on you now. They want to get rid of you and your word of God. Even your friends, your family, your very brothers and sisters, they all turn against you. Some of them are trying to beat you. Some want to get you arrested. Some of them want you dead. Well, how then was this gift, this word of God, any better than that pretend pile of gold, which was nothing more than a massive target on your head? Well, that is pretty much what happened. The Thessalonians received the word of God, and they accepted it with eagerness. But quickly, they became subject to heavy persecution, and they suffered greatly. And Paul was separated from them. He was orphaned, but he loved them so deeply. So what does Paul say to encourage his suffering children? Well, how does he start our passage in verse 13? What does he say? What's the first thing he says? He says, yes, and, well done. And we also thank God continually. So the first thing is, he thanks God. But let's not ignore that word also. This isn't actually his first thanksgiving to God. This is actually kind of running in parallel to another section of thanksgiving from chapter 1. As you can see, it begins, "We always thank God for all of you," if you look back in chapter 1, verse 2. So let's just have a little comparison between these two sections. So in chapter 1, we've got, "We always thank God," and why? "For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And now let's compare that to our section today. We've got, "We also thank God continually." Why? "Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe." So Paul has thanked God twice in the letter so far. And do you notice, in a sense, he's actually thanking God for the same thing. Both times he's really thankful for how these Thessalonians received the gospel. So why does he say the same thing twice? Well, here's the difference. The first time he's thankful that God chose the church and he sent power and the Holy Spirit to them. While the second time he's thankful that they accepted it as God sent. So these two things, God sending and the people receiving, are distinct in Paul's eyes. He says, "Thank you, God, that you called these people and sent your word to them with power. And also, thank you that these people heard your words and believed." So this actually means that the way Paul prays his thanksgiving, even the way he structures his letter to the Thessalonians, is all consistent with his teaching that God really is at work behind the scenes in all things. The Thessalonians need to be assured that their acceptance of God's word is not just accepting a human gift like you would eagerly accept a pile of gold, but working in parallel to them receiving the word of God is God's unseen power which came with his word. So God's word is at work, and his power is the reason that people are hearing and believing. And Paul, he doesn't hesitate to say this over and over again, even though everything is going wrong. Thessalonica has become a war zone. Every sign would point to God's word being a complete and utter disastrous failure. But no. Paul thanks God that he is at work. He thanks God that the people really are accepting the gospel as his word. Okay, so Paul sees that the people are accepting God's active word despite their suffering. But hang on, is that actually right? Is that how Paul phrases it? Does he say, the word of God is indeed at work despite your suffering? Well, if we carry on into verse 14, we read, "The word of God is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea. For you suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered." So in short, he says, we thank God because you accepted the word of God, which is indeed at work, for you suffered from your own people. So the word of God is indeed at work, not despite your suffering, but because you're suffering. So as strange as this may seem to us at first, this is actually how Paul phrases it. How do you know that God's power really did come to you and it really is at work? Well, because people hate you. You are suffering intensely, and this is not a failure of God's power. It's actually a testimony to his power. He's telling the Thessalonians, your suffering testifies that God is at work. Just look at God's faithful churches in Judea, the churches which are in Christ Jesus. They're located in the heart of Christianity. And it's a war zone. I can see that God is indeed at work in you, Thessalonians, because you are suffering just like them. And this is Paul's message. He says, don't let your suffering discourage you. Be encouraged. The word of God hasn't failed. It has succeeded. But why? Why would God make these early churches suffer like that? If suffering testifies that God is at work, does that mean that persecution is necessary for a good church? Is that what Paul's saying? Because no one's trying to wipe out city gates, as far as I know. We aren't causing any riots in Anglia Square. So does that mean we're doing something wrong? Well, not necessarily. This isn't actually quite what Paul is saying. He isn't saying persecution is necessary for a good church. But what he is saying is it's expected. It's just the normal consequence of being faithful to God within a sinful world. So why am I saying that? What does that mean? Well, you don't have to be persecuted in order to become a faithful church. But if you are a faithful church, persecution is an expected consequence. And it's God's grace to us that we are mostly free to be Christians in 2023 in Norwich. It doesn't necessarily mean we are failing, but we must not take our freedom for granted. We should expect hostility to grow against us for what we believe, and it is growing. But this is expected, and this is normal. This is not God's word failing. This is God's word succeeding. But make no mistake, Christ is being shunned out of our society. Who can remember singing hymns and praying during your assemblies at school? I'm sure most of you can. In Heartsease Primary School, which is my first school, if you were to go and peek into one of the assemblies, then you would see all of the 4 to 11-year-old kids bow their heads in silence. And you might think, oh, isn't that nice? They're praying. And you would be excused for assuming so, but no. In Heartsease Primary School, we were told, bow your heads and spend 2 minutes thinking about just how wonderful you are. It's almost like you're praying a prayer of praise, except to yourself. There is no God in schools anymore. In schools, you're told you are God. That's just how it is. And the extent to which things have changed, even since then, it's very obvious. Even in primary schools now, children are fed certain ideas which are just against the word of God, which we believe in. And there is no sympathy from the teachers towards children who might not agree, which is something I found out. These schools, they proudly call themselves a welcoming, safe place for all kinds of people, where nobody feels excluded. It's not really true. And perhaps you have had to face hostility. Maybe friends and family have turned their back on you because of some of your beliefs. And when this happens, when people mock or belittle you, when your job or your relationship is put in jeopardy because of what you believe, you will suffer. And this really can be alienating, and it can be deeply upsetting, both for Christian children and adults alike. But you shouldn't be discouraged. All this only testifies that the word of God really is at work. On the other hand, you may think we've actually got off quite lightly. I mean, compared to the persecution that the Thessalonians had to face, it's not so bad. Well, it's true, we don't have to assemble in secret, and the preachers here probably aren't going to be arrested for the things they say, even Andy. Not yet, at least. But make no mistake, our freedom, the freedom that we do have, is fragile, it's decreasing, and further persecution should be expected. According to the 2023 Open Doors watch list, 1 in 7 Christians worldwide face what they class as high levels of persecution. So a real threat of violence, imprisonment, and raiding. There are over 360 million violently persecuted Christians in the world today. And this really is a tragedy. But it is not a failure of God's word. It's a testimony that the word of God is indeed at work. So if you're a Christian here today, and you feel like your faith has brought you nothing but grief, remember, the word of God really is at work in your life. Your suffering is real, but it shouldn't be a surprise. It's expected. And you can be assured, you haven't become a story of God's failure. You've become a story of his success, because you heard the word of God and you accepted it as it truly is. It is indeed at work in you who believe. And if you aren't a Christian, if you're listening at home, but you're looking into it, then we aren't promising you that your life will suddenly become easy. You should expect some hardships. But what we can promise is this: you will know the deeper joy of being one of God's success stories, because he really is at work in you who believe. Well, this is a great encouragement. But so far, you may be left feeling a little bit kind of unsatisfied. You know, it's all very well to know that God is at work when you suffer, but you're still suffering. Well, the same is true for the Thessalonians. They were seemingly being persecuted worse than ever by the next time Paul wrote to them, 2 Thessalonians. So let's continue into verse 15 and 16. So you suffered from your own people the same thing those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Okay, so let's be honest. To us, this may seem like a slightly strange way for Paul to give his encouragement. But this was exactly what the Thessalonians needed to hear. Look, we have to remember that they would have known friends and family who were killed for their faith. They would have been regularly subjected to beatings, to imprisonment, and total rejection from their own people. The fear, the anger, the hatreds that they must have had building up towards their persecutors is just something that lots of us may struggle to ever relate to. But these enemies of the church are enemies of God. Paul is saying to the church, these evil people have been brought to justice. God is on your side. And yes, the sin of the enemies is severe in God's eyes. As Jews, they believed salvation should be for them alone. They didn't want Gentiles to be saved. They are just trying to prevent people from hearing the gospel. And so they are putting themselves directly at odds with God's plan for humanity, for everyone to hear the gospel. So it's no wonder Paul uses such harsh words against them. But Paul's main purpose for writing this is not to try and stoke up their anger, their emotions against these enemies. It's the opposite. If God's wrath has come upon them, then the Thessalonians, though they may be trembling with fear and burning with anger, they can just let it go. God is handling it. They don't need to seek retribution or fight back. God is handling it, and he is on their side. And yes, these oppressors, they may seem powerful, but are they powerful enough to overpower God's plan? Against God, they're puny. They've achieved nothing in their efforts to stifle God's word, except that they have heaped up their sins to the limit, and the wrath of God has now come upon them. But look, before we celebrate the demise of these people, let's not forget who's writing this letter. Paul, he used to be one of them. He was the worst of all persecutors. If you know the story, Paul, or Saul, as he was once called, he was a violent persecutor of the church. And as he was on the way to go and imprison some more Christians, he met the Lord Jesus on the way. And in Jesus' presence, he could do nothing but fall down with his face to the ground, blinded by Jesus' glory. So Paul knew all too well just how feeble the Lord's enemies are when they actually meet him face to face. Paul, he turned from his sins with all of his heart after this experience. So I'm sure he doesn't want to see these evil people die. Neither should we want to. If only they knew how hopeless their path was and turned. But as he tells the Thessalonians, their persecutors haven't turned. And so the wrath of God has come upon them at last. We don't actually know exactly what Paul's referring to here, but if we look in the book of Acts, we can see some national disasters that the Jews suffered. There was a famine in 46 AD. They were banished from Rome in 49 AD and were subsequently massacred. Whatever it was that Paul was referring to, it would have been obvious to the Thessalonians. We don't really know. But in any case, God has brought about his punishment on these persecutors. And if you look, in verse 15, it says that these are the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. They killed Jesus and the prophets, so these persecutors, they're nothing new. They're just a normal part of the story. As God's plan was playing out throughout the whole history of Israel, long before Jesus was born, in the time of the prophets, there were those who wanted to kill them and stifle God's words. But could they stop God's plan from unfolding? Well, prophets were killed. Jesus himself was killed. But little did these enemies realize that when they tried to put a stop to God's plan, they only fulfilled it. Because as they killed Jesus, he bore all the sins of everyone who believes, and so those sins died with him. And then Jesus rose again, showing that God's people will also rise from the dead, made perfect because their sins are no more. Did Jesus' enemies plan for that? They thought they had just won. But you see, it is hopeless to oppose the Lord of all things. Those people who try to stand in the way of the word of God are better off standing in the way of an incoming tsunami. They aren't going to stop it, are they? All they'll do is get destroyed. And so this puts a conclusion to the matter, which is satisfying. Paul tells the Thessalonians, God's word is at work in your suffering. You will still suffer, but God is on your side. Your enemies are overthrown, and justice for their sins has come at last. Now, for us today, we may not immediately connect with these last two verses, and a lot of that is because City Gates doesn't have the same violent persecution, so lots of us haven't seen just how evil God's enemies are. To us, this kind of language can feel a little bit insensitive and condemning. We don't really like it. But that's not the point of these verses. Look no further than the man who wrote them, Paul, the greatest of sinners, whose life was turned around through his encounter with Jesus. Clearly, these verses aren't declaring anybody too evil to be saved by Jesus, nor are they celebrating the demise of the wicked. The point is that no matter who stands in the way of the gospel, and no matter how much we suffer in the name of Christ, God is on our side. If we are in Christ, then our enemies are God's enemies. And God's enemies cannot win. So don't let anyone discourage you by mocking you, by telling you that your views are backward or stupid. Don't be discouraged even when you see violence and terrible evil done against Christians. Instead, pray for your enemies. They don't know what they're doing, heaping up their sins as they put themselves helplessly in the way of inevitable destruction, in the way of the tsunami. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But let's not forget that this is the second Thanksgiving. And actually, how does the first one end from chapter 1? He says, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. So God is on our side. And if you will accept the gospel as it really is, as the word of God, and if you will turn to Jesus as your Savior, then nobody can stand against you. You can be sure that you will share in the victory of Jesus. So let's pray.